We're turning in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and let's read together the first five verses of this wonderful invitation. Isaiah chapter 55. This is the word of God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Amen. Last week we began what I anticipate will be some precious weeks together in this 55th chapter of Isaiah, the passage that we have selected for our congregational memory passage for the spring. And it's not hard to isolate what the main thought is there in those first two verses. You have the same word given three times in Isaiah 55 and verse number 1. It's the word come. And so it is readily apparent that this chapter is preeminently an invitation to come and to draw near to God. And again, we don't want to limit that coming to conversion only. Certainly, it is the primary application of a passage like this, an invitation to come, that we would come to be saved, that we would be converted, we would turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. But the fact remains that the entirety of our Christian experience is one of coming again and again and again because we wander. And for whatever reason, we're reluctant to draw near to God. And the function of passages like this one is to urgently summon us back to close communion with the Lord. And so we lingered last week over the first two verses, and we thought about this call to come as an invitation and a command and a promise. It's a universal invitation to all who are thirsty or hungry or weary. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. It's an unlimited invitation to those who have no resources. They have no means. He invites those who have no money to come. And in verse number 2, he reasons with us. He asks us to give a rationale for the choices that we have made, for the resources that we've expended, only to come up empty and dry and unfulfilled and unsatisfied. He's addressing us as those who know full well that we are thirsty. We don't have to be convinced of it. We don't have to be argued for this. You and I know the emptiness of all that this world offers. We are thirsty. We are hungry. We are weary. We have spent money for that which is not bread. That's been our bitter experience. So come. Come to the waters. Come to the bread. Come and find rest. But it's more than an invitation, remember. It's also a command. We are commanded to obey. And the way that we obey this imperative to come to the waters is told us in the middle of verse number 2, hearken diligently. When you listen carefully to God, your soul is eating. Your ear is the mouth of your soul. There are two primary entrances into our inner man, our eye gate and our ear gate. No man hath seen God at any time, and he does not enter through the eye gate. He enters through the ear gate. When we incline our ears to his words, we are eating and will be satisfied with the very best and most delightful nourishment. And that means that if you're searching, or if you're wandering, if you're dissatisfied and you're thirsting for something for your soul, what you need to do is listen and yield to the words of God. If you don't listen, you will spiritually starve. But if you will incline your ear unto God, your soul will live. And that's what he says in verse number 3. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And last week we began to speak of the promises that attend this invitation and this command to come. And what we did last week was we just looked backwards. That along with this invitation and command to come is an implicit promise that we will be satisfied. And then we looked back at chapter 53, and this call to come is coming with the promise that it has all been paid for, that the price has been paid for our redemption in the atoning work of Christ. That's why you can come without money and buy, because it's already been purchased by the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's Isaiah 53. And then Isaiah 54, with those commanded responses to Christ's work, and the bulk of the chapter about not fearing, there's another promise. You can come and you don't have to fear. You can be confident in God's compassion. You can feel secure as a citizen in God's city. You can come without fear, because no weapon that is formed against thee will prosper. That's the promise of Isaiah 54. And so when you have this invitation and you have this command to come in chapter 55, it comes with promises. And today where we want to look is in verses 3, 4, and 5. Which give us more promises for those who come to God. You see the promises. In verse number 3, the first promise is, your soul shall live. The second promise, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And that phrase at the end of verse 3, the sure mercies of David, that's the central thought around which these three verses are orbiting. Verses 3, 4, and 5, that's our text this morning, is orbiting around the thought of the sure mercies of David. You can see that because in verse number 4, he begins to address a person, a single person, I have given him, which harkens back to sure mercies of David. And in verse 5, he addresses that person which harkens back again to this person spoken of in the sure mercies of David. So the sure mercies of David, that's the central thought. And so this morning, that's what I want to preach to you about. I want to preach to you about the sure mercies of David. And our aim is to allow God's words about this to feed us this morning with even more reasons to continually come to God again and again and again. No matter how wicked, no matter how weary our ways have been, here are more promises. The sure mercies of David, that we might come and be satisfied. Now I want you to stare at the text, because I want to walk you through these three verses. And let's just get a sense of how they're built. The versification is very helpful here. Each verse is a separate thought. Verse number 3, notice who it's addressed to. You, your, over and over again. Incline your ear. Your soul will live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. And every time that pronoun is plural, it's a plural you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to all those who thirst, all those who are weary, all those who are dissatisfied. Then in verse 4, who's he speaking about? The main subject is this person, a single individual. It's him in verse 4. Then when you get in verse 5, you have thou. And the word thou is used 6 times in that verse. And every time it is a singular. That's one of the nice things about the King James Version. You is plural, thee and thou is singular. And so verse 5, a singular person is addressed. So you have everyone addressed in verse 3, talking about someone in verse 4, talking to that person in verse 5. Now look again, look at the verb tenses. In verse number 3, things are future. You shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. You come to verse 4, and now you go to past tense. Behold, I have given him. And then you get into verse 5, and you're back looking into the future. Behold, thou shalt call a nation. So you go future, past, future. So here's how we want to outline the thought then. The sure mercies of David. In verse number 3, they're promised. That's future. I will make these covenants with you. So they're promised. The sure mercies are promised. In verse number 4, it's past tense, and so here the sure mercies fulfilled. Past tense, fulfilled. The sure mercies fulfilled. And then when you come to verse 5, and he's addressing the person about whom these sure mercies are speaking, he's assuring this person of certainty of success, and so we'll call that the sure mercies assured. They are promised, they are fulfilled, and they are assured. The sure mercies of David. So look with me at verse number 3. If you are thirsty, and if you come, and if you incline your ear to the Lord, then the first promise is your soul shall live. What? Life? Life through hearing? That's just how it is, isn't it? Life through hearing. Can you think of a New Testament verse or two that supports the point that if you will incline your ear, if you will listen, if you will hear, then you will live? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans chapter 10. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Life comes from hearing. Can you think of an example or two in Scripture of life coming through hearing? How about creation? Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. How about the tomb of Lazarus? Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Life through hearing. There is such a power in and all about the word of God that when a soul comes in contact with the word of God, that seeking soul has life breathed into it by the very word of God. It is powerful. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Life comes through hearing. So the first promise is life. The second promise, it's something very wonderful. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The Lord has said, come unto me in this passage. The soul cries out, if I come, will you receive me? And the Lord says, receive you? I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's what I'll do if you'll come. And the original is very picturesque. And this is usually the case when it comes to this terminology in the Old Testament about making a covenant. The original speaks of cutting a covenant. And it brings to mind that experience of Abraham in chapter 15 when he was in a sleep and the Lord divided those animals in half and laid them out, and then passed through the midst of the sacrificial animals, sealing the covenant, cutting the covenant with Abraham. And the Lord says, oh, poor, helpless sinner, you that have not a penny to buy water with, if you will come to me, I will enter into a sacred agreement and covenant with you. And like in the case of Abraham, I will take upon myself the whole responsibility of the covenant. I'll cut a covenant with you. And God is ready. He is ready to enter into a binding contract with you. He will bind himself to you. And you to himself. You say, what are the terms of this covenant? What are the terms of the contract? Well, here is some of the language. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. A new heart also will I give you, and a right spirit will I put within you. I will take out the stony heart of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The mountains shall depart, and the hills should be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, who has mercy on you. Those are the terms of the covenant he's talking about. And this alliance that God will make with you will be unending, underscore, everlasting covenant. The eternity of mercy is an essential ingredient in the preciousness of it. If the covenant and the mercies were short-lived, If there was only a temporary gospel, there would be no joy and rejoicing in that. It is the eternity of God's mercies that are the precious part. This is not a halfway ticket to heaven he's talking of. If you will get on this covenant train, it will take you all the way to the final destination. So you yield yourself to the Lord, and you yield yourself to be his forever. And he will make with you an everlasting covenant. Are you in a covenant relationship with God? If not, come. And if so, come. All who are invited, all who are commanded, all the universal invitation applies to all. So come to the Lord and enjoy the rich provisions provided for you in God's everlasting covenant. And if anyone reasons to themselves that, well, if I come, I will be unable to go on serving him the rest of my life. I don't have that kind of strength. And I'm prone to wander. There's no way that I can fulfill my end of the bargain on this. My resolutions, they've always been short-lived. I will certainly fail the Lord over and over again. Well, the Lord turns our attention to this third promise then and says, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. That word mercies is that precious Old Testament word for God's loving kindness. His faithful love, his passionate loyalty to keep covenant with his people. It's a plural, emphasizing the abundance of this passion and love that he has for keeping his promises. And the word sure is the word amen. This is settled, it's firm, it's steadfast, it's unmovable. He offers the loving kindnesses of David, the amen ones. And the first words I think of, when I think of that phrase, the sure mercies of David, are David's dying words in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where he says, and this is a very tender statement that he makes, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. There are many all those in our lives. Many all those. Brokenness, sin, wasted years, disappointments. There are many all those. But he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. That's David's mentality on his deathbed. When you come to die, I hope that you do not have all the faults of David to confess. I trust that you'll have this covenant to fall back on. Isn't it a wonderful thing that David was not a perfect man by a long ways? Because that means I can take confidence, I can take comfort in what gave him confidence. He was full of infirmities. He was full of sins. But he could rejoice in the covenant of grace, and so may I, through all of my faults, through all of my infirmities, through all of my all those. I, because of the sure mercies of David, the everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, I can have confidence. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. Do you have that kind of confidence? That's what he promises those who will come and hear and draw near. What a mass of gospel comfort lies in that phrase, the sure mercies of David. Exceedingly great and precious promises. If you will hear, if you will come, then you will have life, and God will cut a covenant with you, and that covenant will be everlasting, and you will know the same steadfast loves that were shown to David in all of his faults. You'll know the sure ones, the sure mercies of David. They are rich, satisfying promises. Here is the sure mercies of David. Promised life, everlasting covenant, steadfast loving kindness. But there's more, there's so much more to that phrase, sure mercies of David, than what we've already said. Turn your attention to the fourth verse, where we see these sure mercies not only promised, but fulfilled. Because, and we say fulfilled because the verb tense shifts to the past now. They're fulfilled. What always throws us off when reading verses 3, 4, and 5 is the sudden shift. He's been addressing all these weary, thirsty people, and now all of a sudden he's talking about a single individual. He speaks about him. Who's the him? Well, just the grammatical antecedent would be David, but this was written 300 years after the death of David and can't possibly be referring to the leadership or the reign of King David. The him, of course, is our Lord Jesus, the seed of David that was promised to him, who would sit and rule on his throne forever. And we have a New Testament passage that unlocks this phrase for us and confirms to us exactly what the prophet was talking about here. And it's the passage we read earlier in our service in Acts 13. So if you'll turn there for a moment, and this is one of those passages, if it's not already in the margin of your Bible by the editors, you should pencil it in. Acts 13, 34. Put it right next to 55:3. It's the only other place in the Bible where you have that phrase, sure mercies of David. And it's not just a repeat of the phrase. Paul is quoting the verse. He's quoting Isaiah 55. You heard the sermon this morning read in your hearing. He spoke about the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection in verse number 30. And then he says that that resurrection was in fulfillment of three Old Testament passages. So verse number 33 is the first. His resurrection fulfilled Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We might have been confused about that verse. It sounds like God the Father somehow, you know, gave birth to God the Son, or God the Son found his origin in God the Father. And you can see how a cult could twist those words. But all you have to do is think about it as begotten means give life. When did the Father give life to the Son? When the Son was dead and he raised him up. That was the day that the Father begot the Son in the Psalm 2 sense of the word. And so Paul tells us, Psalm 2, that was fulfilled in the resurrection. Verse 35, that's the third scripture, where he quotes from Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so that's an obvious passage that prophesies of the resurrection. Christ, God's Holy One, did not see corruption. He was shown the path of life In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But in addition to those two obvious passages about the resurrection, he has one in the middle. Verse 34. And the second Old Testament text that he says was fulfilled in the resurrection is Isaiah 55:3. I will give you the sure mercies of David. So the mind of God, expressed through the Apostle Paul here, is that the promise of the sure mercies of David has to do somehow with the resurrection of Christ. That there was this loving kindness faithfully shown to David when God raised his son, his seed, from the dead. You see, God had made an oath to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. That descendant is Jesus. But Jesus died. Yes, and God raised him from the dead so that he could sit on David's throne. That was God being faithful to the covenant he made with David. Man did his worst. Satan did his worst to ensure that Jesus would never sit on the throne, but the covenant promise to David had to be fulfilled. It was amen. It was sure mercies. And so you go back to Isaiah 55 then, and you incorporate that thought then into that phrase, the sure mercies of David. This is exactly why he changes the way he speaks between verses 3 and 4. God kept his mercy to David by raising Jesus from the dead and giving him to the people. What people? Verse 4. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. What people is he given to? Well, the people who were thirsting and who were weary and who were dissatisfied and who came and who listened and who inclined their ear and were given life. He gave Christ to those people, and he gave them to him then by raising him from the dead to be a witness and a leader and a commander. You see what he's just done? You see what he's just done? He's been speaking about water and wine, and milk, and bread, and fatness. But here, he abandons all the metaphors. It's not just come and I'll give you water, or come and I'll give you bread. It's come and I'll give you him. Verse 4, I mean, think about this. Behold, I have given him, just full stop right there. Not just water, not just bread, not just fatness, not just wine. Him. Him. He spoke about life. He is the life. He spoke about an everlasting covenant. Even the sure mercies of David. What's at the rock bottom of that everlasting covenant? Those sure mercies shown to David. It's him. The great surety of the covenant. And the resurrection is the fulfillment of all those certain mercies. And that means that those who come to God and hearken diligently to him, God is faithful to give them his own dear son. As the resurrection and the life, as the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant, as the sure mercies of David. And that's why Jesus could sit at the well in Samaria and he could tell that woman that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink living water. So you see, if you draw near, if you come, if you open your ears and you eat, you don't just get water or wine or milk and bread. You don't just get delightful fat things. You don't just get satisfaction. You get Christ. And in Christ, you have all. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Having Christ, you're forgiven. Having Christ, you are accepted. Having Christ, you are complete. Having Christ, you have eternal life. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure mercies of David, behold, I've given him. I've given him the promise of the sure mercies of David. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's promised in verse 3. It's fulfilled in verse 4. And there's still so much to talk about from verse 4. There are these three titles. Well, God willing, return there next week and think about those three titles. But before we close, let's look at verse 5, where he addresses his son, the surety of the covenant. And he allows us, as it were, to listen in as he talks to his son about the certainty of his success in his mission. Why would he let us do that? Why would he invite people to come, offer them Christ, and then let them listen in on a conversation he has with Christ? And the only reason he would do that is to assure us again. You know what you'll get if you come. There's no questions here. So listen as the Lord makes three promises to his son. They have everything to do with assuring people who come that they will know the sure mercies of David. Here's his guaranteed success. First, Christ will call a nation that he does not know. That word nation there, it's the common Old Testament word for Gentiles. All who are outside, all who are without Christ, all who are aliens from the commonwealth of grace and strangers to the covenant of promise, all who have no hope and are without God, and are in the world, they're summoned to come to Christ. He calls you. He calls a nation that he does not know. The invitation, like the parable, goes out into the highways and the hedges. The promise is unto you, the apostle said, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He'll call them. And don't forget that the calling of Scripture is attended with life. Think of creation. Think of Lazarus's tomb. Second, those strangers will run to Christ. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. Though God will make them willing in the day of his power. They will come when he calls them. They had been running away. Those that had been running away will run to him. It's like the Lord promised back in Isaiah 49 when he looked at his servant and he said, "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee a light to the Gentiles, that you may be a salvation, my salvation to the ends of the earth." It's just a light thing for you to accomplish salvation for one nation. I will make you my salvation to the ends of the earth. And the book of Revelation talks to us about a day the apostle beheld, and behold, a multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed with white robes, and they had palms in their hands, and they're singing to the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain. The nations will run to him. And why will they run? It is because of the Lord his God. It is because of the Holy One of Israel. And those two titles, they combine God's power and God's mercy. The Lord, Jehovah, all capital letters, Jehovah, his God, omnipotent, sufficient, self-sustaining, independent. He is Jehovah, but he is the Holy One, who yet condescends to keep on identifying with wandering, sinful, backslidden Israel. The Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah's favorite title for God. And you have to remember when you see that phrase that Isaiah is talking to apostate Israel. So you can't just import all kinds of nice things about the word Israel into that phrase. You have to import bad things about Israel into that phrase. That's the context of Isaiah. They're about ready to get overrun by Babylon, such is their sin. And still, I am the Holy One of Israel. Mercy. This all-powerful, sovereign, merciful God who is faithful to all his promises, he, look at the last phrase of verse 5, he will glorify his Son. Sounds like John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Glorified in his sufferings, glorified in his resurrection, glorified in his ascension, glorified in heaven, glorified on earth, glorified forevermore. The all-powerful, sovereign, and merciful God will see to it. And the reason he tells you that is so that you will take your eyes off yourself and stop thinking about your own inability and your own waywardness and your own sin and the fact you cannot keep yourself and the fact that the demands are too much for you and all about me, 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 me. And he wants to put your eyes on Christ and on what he's going to do with his Son and how people will run to his Son because of an omnipotent God, because of a merciful God, how he will lift him up and draw all men to himself. It's not about you, it's about him. It's all about him. Every potential objection is being answered in this passage. Can I come? Well, are you thirsty? But I'm poor. He that has no money is invited. The price has been paid. I don't understand the metaphors. What does it mean to come? It simply means to listen, yield to God and to his word. I need life in order to do that. I'm dead. If you will listen, you will live. That's what he says in verse 3. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. But I'll fail him. He knows. That's why he told you at the outset he's going to cut a covenant with you. He'll take responsibility for all those sins. And his mercies are sure. They're steadfast. They're new every morning. But I'm far off from God. Well, his Son's going to call people he didn't know. I don't have the ability to come. Well, he said that he would compel strangers to run to Christ. I mean, it ought to be apparent. It ought to be apparent that anyone who remains apart from God does so because they want to. That's the reason. It's because they want to. They want to waste their money on that which is not bread. They want to continue being thirsty and unsatisfied. And the same goes for any believer who walks outside of fellowship with Christ. If there's something between your soul and the Savior, it is because you want that thing between your soul and the Savior. Don't give yourself any kind of excuses about inability here. You have an unlimited invitation to come. If you're not drawing near to the secret place of the Most High, it's because you don't want to draw near and have fellowship with Him. Today, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him. I have fellowship with him, and he with me. So incline your ear and come unto Christ. Hear, and your soul will live, and God will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David that were promised and fulfilled and assured." Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, you have revealed to us our hearts. Certainly your word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you have been so gracious to us to invite us and command us another Lord's Day to draw near to God. And so we pray that we would hearken diligently and incline our ears. And we thank thee for the assurances and promises that you have so graciously given to us. Use your word to continually compel us to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.